Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, John chapter 11 and verse 15. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. This chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 11, contains both the last and greatest of the public signs that John records our Lord performing, and also perhaps the highest example of another feature of John's Gospel, which is dramatic irony. John is very much alive to the irony surrounding many of our Lord's opponents, those who stand against him again and again, unknowingly bear witness to who he is and what he will do. Previously, we have examples where he is accused, "You, being a man, make yourself God," and John would remind us that no, he, being God, made himself man. That these come close to the truth and yet they miss it completely. And here Caiaphas all unknowingly tells us and speaks what Jesus came to do. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to be one man to die for a multitude. He came not for himself but for his people, to deliver his people, that through him a mighty nation, a world, would be saved. And yet, all that's in Caiaphas' head is a cynical policy, how to protect my position, my power. And he does not see the wonderful truth that he himself has uttered. We see here, first of all, the division that our Lord Jesus always brings. The decision of his enemies and the determination of our Lord to give himself a sacrifice in due time. Division, decision, and determination. And first we see division. When people are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, they are brought to a point where either they must accept him for who he is, or they will reject him. There is a crisis here with the raising of Lazarus. Here is power over death, and power over death that not even any of the old prophets demonstrated. Even Elijah and Elisha did not raise someone from the dead who had been buried, who had been dead for 4 days. And Christ shows this power. "Lazarus, come forth," he says. And Lazarus came forth. What then? Well, one must either believe or disbelieve. First, there are those, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. They saw the miracle. They would have heard about who Jesus was. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, all of them followed Jesus. They trusted in him. Martha made that great confession earlier in the chapter. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And that's the content of her faith and what she would have shared with those around her. Mary too. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus as a disciple learning from him. That's what God's people do. And so when we read that many of the Jews would come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did, believed in him, it means believe like that. They put their trust in him. They accepted this is the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. They looked at who he was and they looked at what he did. And what he does and what he says and who he is are all of a piece. The Lord Jesus Christ is not like sinful human beings. Sinful people play a part. The Lord Jesus is always completely natural. He is himself. He is God. He cannot deny himself. His character, his nature. He cannot be other than he is. And they saw his compassion, majesty combined with compassion, power and pity joined together. He didn't come telling people off. He didn't come giving people stern lectures, but he came rather to call sinners to repentance. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up their wounds. And there were those who looked and they saw, and they refused to deny the evidence of their eyes. But then there were those who did not believe. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, the implication of their going to the Pharisees is that they did not believe. The Pharisees were known to be the enemies of the Lord Jesus. They were fundamentally jealous of him. The Pharisees were the popular religious teachers. They were the people who were out in the villages and towns, and they were the people who were most influential in the synagogues, the places where the Jews gathered to worship. The Sadducees were the temple party. They were the priests and the Levites. And they were in the temple for the most part. They were an aristocratic, priestly elite who didn't mix with the people. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the people who went out. And they would, Jesus said, they would compass land and sea to make one proselyte. That is to get one person to join their party, their group. They would put in a great deal of effort because the Pharisees loved the applause of the people. And the Pharisees loved that power that comes with having the applause of the people. They were those who, because they had no official position, who labored to be popular. But also their understanding of religion was completely confused. They thought that it's all about what we do. Oh yes, they said to their Jewish hearers, you are Jewish, you were born children of the covenant, but you have to maintain that standing by your good works. And they said to people who were not born Jews, you must come into the covenant, and then you must work your socks off to stay in God's favour. And people looked to the Pharisees to be the people who told them how to understand the Bible, who told them what they should do. Because the Pharisees said, God has given you the Bible, but he's also given us the traditions of the elders. And we, the Pharisees, know what the traditions of the elders are. But you have to know those traditions, so you have to listen to us. See, the Pharisees were not in any way, shape or form Bible alone people. Yes, they were the Bible teachers, but the way they taught, the authority they looked to, was outside the Bible. The traditions of the elders. There were some who said these traditions had been handed down from Moses by word of mouth. And they said that these traditions are equal to the Torah. Well, if that's the case, you need to have these Pharisees. So they loved their power. But Jesus wouldn't join with the Pharisees, wouldn't submit to their authority. In fact, he challenged it all the time. And he did so because the Pharisees undermined God's word by these traditions, which he called what they really were. They were the traditions of men. They were not traditions God had given, but traditions that the Pharisees and their forefathers had come up with. And so the Pharisees hated Jesus. They were jealous of him. And all this rejection was based on one thing: existing prejudices. It has been said that when someone rejects the Lord Jesus, they do so not because they've considered the evidences, but because of something on the inside in their own heart. There's something that they don't want to let go of. Very often it's some sin. For the Pharisees, it was the power they had. And to say that the Lord Jesus was right would mean giving up that power. It would mean something they could not allow, which was humility on their own part. It would mean admitting that they were wrong. And people don't like doing that. It's a wonderful freeing thing to be able to do, actually, to say, look, I was wrong. And that's the case in everyday life, but even more so when it comes to God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the Pharisees said, we have no sin. Therefore, Jesus said, their sins remained upon them. The division is between those who recognize who Jesus is and those who don't want to recognize who Jesus is, because that's behind unbelief. Unbelief is a problem not of evidence, but of the will. That somewhere there is something that says, I don't want this man. I don't want this man to rule over me. The Pharisees would not let go of that power. And so we come, so we see the division. And that division is very, very deep. We come to our second point, then, the decision that was made. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, chief priests and Pharisees, gathered a council. Now, whether this was a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish governing council, it was a council that was, of course, subject to the Romans, but they were allowed a fair amount of autonomy, a fair amount of what used to be called home rule. Or whether it was an informal meeting, we don't know. The commentators are divided. It may very well be that it was an informal meeting here. But they meet together as the leaders of the popular religious party and the aristocratic, and they meet to say, what shall we do with Jesus? What shall we do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Pilate would later ask. What shall I do with Jesus? A question that comes before everybody who is confronted with Christ and his claims. What shall we do with him? Now, the reality is, of course, that fundamentally it comes down to what will he do with you? But at this present time, the question is, what shall I do with him? How shall I respond to him? This man works many signs, and his signs, the signs he worked, demonstrate that God is with him. But instead of responding like that, this man works many signs, now we need an excuse, a reason to proceed further against him. And so they come up with this scenario in their minds. If we accept Jesus, if we don't get rid of this man, disaster will come to us. And this is the falsehood that the carnal mind always produces, the lie that the mind set on the flesh comes up with. If I entertain the idea of Jesus being who he says he is, then life for me will effectively end. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, that's a very lofty statement about the Romans will take away our place and our nation. And they're working here towards something that people very often do, self-deception. Our goal is a lofty one. Our goal is the preservation of the nation. Rubbish. Their goal was the preservation of their power. Their goal was the preservation of their position. Because you see, if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, the Pharisees and all their teaching and all their traditions, they are exposed to be false. and they lose their position as the popular teachers of the people. If Jesus is the Christ, then the priests must answer to him, and they lose their position as the aristocratic leaders who rule over Jerusalem. The question then comes to both of them: if this man is the Christ, why did you not accept him when he first came? And the answer is, because they didn't want to, because they were, and they remained, rebels. They remained self-centered, self-glorifying. And so they panic. If he remains, well, the Romans don't like anything that suggests independence for any of their subject nations. So they'll send in their troops and they'll destroy everything. But if Jesus is the Christ, if he can raise the dead, why would the Romans be able to overcome him? And of course, the reality is that Jesus was not a revolutionary. He was not interested in revolution. He came not to be served, but to serve. But again, these people who are so obsessed with being served, with having power, they can't imagine anybody not wanting to be where they are, to have the power that they have. And so they panic, we're going to lose everything. What is to be done? And then comes Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. And according to Josephus, although we have to be a little bit careful with Josephus because he was a Pharisee, according to Josephus, the Sadducees were rude and arrogant in the extreme. And that's what we see with Caiaphas. Remember, this is the Sanhedrin. This is effectively, if not Parliament, it's certainly equivalent to a major city council, say Manchester City Council. And can you imagine the chairman of this august body, with all the great and the good, standing up and saying to the entire house, entire room, "You morons." As he says, "You know nothing at all. You imbeciles. You stupid fools." That's the impact of Caiaphas's words. "You stupid fools. You haven't thought about this situation, but I have, because I'm Caiaphas, because I'm brilliant and you're imbeciles." That's Caiaphas's whole attitude. And we're told he was high priest that year. Now, of course, the high priest, the office was not an annual one. It's not saying that he'd been appointed for that year. It's that in that year, that great year when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, Caiaphas, Joseph Caiaphas, was the high priest. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of the previous high priest, Annas. And although the high priests were supposed to serve for life, according to the Torah, the Romans made a habit of regularly deposing them. So if a high priest displeased the Romans would kick him out and replace him. Caiaphas managed to hold on for a good long time. And he did so because he was a politician. Because he was the sort of politician who gives politicians a really, really bad name. He was the sort of politician whose attitude was not what would be the right thing to do, but what would be the thing to do or to say that's going to keep me and my party in power. How can I butter up the Romans on one hand and keep some support of the common people on the other? Morality did not enter into Caiaphas's mind at all. And although he was the high priest, religion did not enter into his mind very much either. He was a political priest, a political man. And so all his thoughts are about politics. How can we hold on to power? Well, the problem is one man. Therefore, we need to kill him. If there's a man who's causing a problem, well, we just kill him. You know nothing at all, nor do you consider it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. If this one man is such a threat, we shall just have to have him killed. And yes, we have no authority to execute anybody. Yes, we have no authority, certainly, to execute anyone at trial, and absolutely, actually, if you are the government, then you don't just go, oh, we've decided he needs to die. There's a type of law that's used to exist called a bill of attainder. You may have heard of it. A bill of attainder basically is a law that was passed saying that it's illegal for so-and-so to be who he is, which therefore meant that so-and-so could be executed for being so-and-so. And it's expressly forbidden by most modern nations' constitutions for that very reason. And what he's saying is, we just need a bill of attainder on Jesus of Nazareth, saying it is illegal to be Jesus of Nazareth, and we shall then execute him for the crime of being Jesus of Nazareth. It's breathtakingly awful and horrible, but this is the man Caiaphas was. We won't consider his claims anymore, we'll just kill him. Why are we worrying about what this man says? Just kill him. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And it was a completely unconscious prophecy. It's not that he, as a pious man, was seeking the will of God, but that he, as a massively impious man, was doing the will of God without realizing it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many for the remission of sins. That Christ came that he might die. He came that he might go all the way to the cross for us, for our salvation. Caiaphas, in his arrogance, speaks of killing Jesus. Jesus, in his love and mercy and grace, gives himself to suffer and to die. Because the irony of all this was that God had determined all of this. It's the irony that's picked up by the apostles. We find them speaking. We find them in Acts chapter 4, 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. All the hatred, all the arrogance of man and all that it will ever accomplish is God's good purpose. We look at the world today, we see such evil in the world, and then we look at the cross and we see, and yet the good purpose of God will stand. Here are these standing together. God's king will never sit upon the throne. And what do we see now? He is seated upon the throne, not in Jerusalem, but of the entire universe. He has ascended on high and is coming in glory. And every eye shall see him, and those that pierced him shall weep and mourn because of him. God's decision stands behind man's decision. And what Joseph could say on a smaller scale is here seen on a cosmic scale. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. And so we come thirdly to the determination. First, this determination. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They set aside all subterfuge in their own minds. They stopped saying to themselves, oh no, we're just testing him to see whether he is. They started saying to themselves, we are going to kill him. And that's what evil does. The more it's persisted in, the more people do violence to their own minds and consciences, the more evil they become. The more willing they become to do evil things. They were determined, we shall get him in our power, we shall kill him. But he was never in their power, and never would be truly in their power. Because God's power is over all. And he determined himself that he would stay away until the time appointed by the Father. Because long before they determined to kill him, he determined to die. He determined to die in the councils of eternity. He determined to die when that whole plan of salvation was purposed by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He determined to die. He determined to die before he was born in Bethlehem. And all through his life and ministry, he was determined. And the great shadow of the cross fell upon him. You may have seen a painting, an old pre-Raphaelite painting of the boy Jesus in the carpenter's shop, and he's standing in the doorway, and his pose makes a cross on the floor, and Mary looking on. Well, the painter there had a message. The shadow of the cross was always there. The cross was always his goal. He determined to save. He determined to give himself for you and for me. And so as the Passover drew near, verse 55, there were those asking this great question, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? And that the form of the question is indeed as the translators here have rendered it. The assumption is, well, of course he won't, because there are people looking to kill him. But, of course he will, because he is the Lord who came to die. Of course he will, because his hour is coming. Because that last great week is about to dawn. The Lord who came to die is about to come to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. O Caiaphas, ye know nothing at all. You know nothing at all, Caiaphas. Because if you did know something, you would know that the greatest power is not the power of the man who says, I will kill whom I will, but is the power of the man who is going to the cross, the power of the man who gives his life for many. That without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will accomplish nothing. But by his death he accomplishes so much that he can cry out upon the cross, it is finished, it is done, it is accomplished. The sacrifice. He died for the nation, and not just for the nation, but for all the children of God scattered abroad, to gather them into one, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Church of God, that he purchased, says the Apostle Paul, with his own blood. The church that he purchased, the redemption, the glorious redemption of blood shed for you and for me, for whoever believes on his name. And those who believed in him, those who believe in him, we look to the cross and we marvel and we wonder. For me, the Saviour died. And for those who reject him, again, the irony. Those who loved power, to hold on to power. What happens? It slips through their fingers. You see, they say, we will kill Jesus and therefore we will remain in power. But ye are men. You are men. You will die like men. And what happens then to the place and the nation? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified around about AD 30-something. AD 70, Jerusalem fell to the Romans and they put it to fire and the sword. And that great temple, that place that they looked to, burned. And not one stone of that great edifice, that temple, that house of God, not one stone remains upon another. Just the outer walls and foundations, not the structure itself. Not one column of Solomon's portico stands. They slew the Lord Jesus to hold on to their nation and their place, and their nation and their place perished. But the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And he has promised, early in this very chapter, he has promised, I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The Lord who came to die. He gave his life. One man has died for the people, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is then the man who died for others. Has he died for you? Can you say, for me the Saviour died? If you trust in him, you may say that with certainty, for me the Saviour died. And what a contrast we see here between the cynicism of Caiaphas and the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, let us cast ourselves then upon him and believe in the Lord who died for us.